Well, we come to Matthew chapter 10 in Matthew's gospel this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we do request that you would bless your word now powerfully to us. And we don't make that request just out of formality, but sincerely. We know that your word is truth, but that if we are to be able to see it and hear it and have hearts willing to obey it, that your spirit must actively open our eyes and our ears and give us hearts that love you and love your word and your commandments. And so, Father, that is our prayer this morning. And we do pray that if there be anyone here today that is dead in their sins without Christ, that you would make them very much aware of their need for Christ, that your law would do its work in their hearts, and that they would hear the thundering voice from Mount Sinai and come to the realization that they need a Savior and be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we went through 2 weeks ago, we read through chapter 10 of Matthew as we were looking at chapter 9, because chapter 10 spreads some light back in onto the purpose of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is announcing the news of his kingdom and having come into this world as the king. But we'll look at chapter 10, begin to look at chapter 10 in more detail. We'll just get through the first couple of verses of it this morning. First of all, we'll begin and end with this statement by this commentator in his introductory preface to his two-volume commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "The church is a society of sinners, but Christians have a strange habit of forgetting that. In colonial America, many towns had just one church building. Whenever the people built a new church, delicate discussions began to determine which families would inhabit which pews. Those who had performed useful public service and those whose wealth granted them influence were entitled to the best pews at the front of the church." Apparently they hadn't read James on that. "They assumed that some people deserved to sit in the front seat, the position of honor. But Jesus warned against that very thing, the quest for seats of honor. The church is a society of sinners, but we have a hard time remembering that. The great evangelist George Whitefield once complained that the way people dress their children for baptism suggests that they forget that they present a sinful child to the Lord to appeal for his mercy. Instead, infants are wrapped up in such fine things," Whitefield said, "and so much pains taken to dress them for their baptism, that one would think they were brought there to be initiated into rather than to renounce the pomps and vanities of the world." And then the commentator, he says again, "The church is a society of sinners. We do not approach God bearing our good deeds on a platter so as to impress him. Left to ourselves, we do not approach God at all, not even to ask for mercy. God comes to us before we ever come to him. He comes despite our sin, not because of our imagined goodness. This is obvious in the case of Jesus' call of Matthew," and that is from Daniel Doriani's Reformed Expository Commentary. Now, there's much that he said there that is true, but his theme statement, which I boldfaced, that he repeated three times, I want to demonstrate to you this morning that it is absolutely false teaching to teach that the church is a society of sinners. The Bible, I can say this without hesitation. I would challenge anybody. Demonstrate to me from Scripture that God refers to the church as a society of sinners. That is a false tradition of men, and it's something that a Reformed theologian certainly should be aware of. However, it seems that that concept, the church is a society of sinners, seems to be the norm that is taught. And I want to show you that that is false. And furthermore, to show you that to claim that the church is a society of sinners actually negates the kingdom authority Christ has given to his church. And furthermore, I want to show you that every Christian has been given Christ's kingdom authority as a validation of the message of his kingdom that we announce to the world. And I'll begin with the second thesis. Every Christian has been given Christ's kingdom authority as a validation of the message of his kingdom that we are to announce to the world. Getting this wrong is one reason why the world is just not very impressed with the Christian church today, with the with people that claim to be Christians. Someone told me last week that where they work, the weirdest, wackiest, most problematic people that they have to deal with in the business are people who claim to be Christians. I can remember that when I was a police officer in Gresham, I think I've probably told you this before, but one day we were at the end of shift, we were come into the station and finishing up our reports, and one of the officers, who's not a Christian, came in and said, "If I have to go to one more call where the person tells me I'm a born-again Christian, I don't know what I'm going to do. It's driving me crazy because here are these sinful, criminal people, and they're born-again Christians, you see." All right. Well, this is all related to what we're talking about this morning, related to this idea that the church is a society of sinners. Listen to Matthew chapter 10. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector." Now, notice that he's emphasizing the grace of God. He lists his name here as an apostle, but he says, "Matthew, the tax collector," right? Amazing that he was saved. "James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying,'" here's their gospel, here's the good news, "'the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." All right. Well, actually, we're only going to get through about the first one or two verses in this passage and think about it. Consider this. Jesus gave authority, calls his 12 disciples to them, who are then, in verse 2, called the 12 apostles, all right? He calls them, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, how do you do that? What does that mean? How did Jesus give authority to these 12? Well, the implication is, first of all, in order to give it, you've got to have it. So Jesus, he is the creator. He has authority over all things. He's the king. He has authority over demons. They have to depart if he says so. And they acknowledge it. You know, have you come to judge us before the time, right? You know, and when he's casting them out of the two demoniacs in Gadara. He has authority over disease. In other words, Jesus has creator authority. He is the creator. He can make the lame man walk because he can create legs. And all of the walking, motor, sensory walking abilities that are required in order to use those new legs instantaneously. He creates eyes. In other words, Jesus has authority over all creation, over all physical and organic matter. Jesus has authority over energy. It's by the word of his power that all things are held together. Every single created thing in this universe, he has authority over. He rules the wind and the waves. If he commands those physical entities to, which is a little bit harder to understand yet, isn't it? That, you know, if he commands a person to do this, or even a demon, but things that are impersonal, the ocean and the wind, peace, be still, that's it. You know, and it is, it has to be. He rules his word, his powerful word, he rules perfectly over everything in creation. And so it is his authority that he is giving to the apostles. The question is, how do you do that? If that authority is not there, and that's why we read from Acts this morning, these sons of Sceva and these Jewish exorcists, right? They're using Jesus' name, but they have no right to use his name because he hasn't granted them authority and power that goes along with it. So the evil spirits know it, and they answer, well, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize. Jesus has granted the apostle Paul his authority, but who are you? So any of us can, I mean, we can go down on a stormy day to the beach and command the water all we want. I told Verla this last week when I was preaching that sermon a few weeks ago, it sparked my memory. I can remember as a kid, it's probably only about 3 or 4. I can remember sitting in the bathtub and stirring up the water, and then I was like, "Peace, be still," you know, trying to make it be quiet. Somehow in my mind, it was like it's got to work or something. But kids, right? But we don't have authority over those things. Christ could delegate that authority. If he chose to, and he did to these apostles. So authority in and of itself has to be possessed rightfully, and then but then how do you transfer that, especially when it comes to authority that entails power? Okay, so when I was a police officer, I had authority. But I didn't have the kind of creative authority that, I mean, I could tell someone be good and then make them do it. I couldn't do that. I had a uniform, I had a badge. I could, if I turned my overhead lights on, you had to pull over. If you didn't, you're in trouble. I could give a citation to somebody and command them to appear in district court. I could take somebody into custody. Under some circumstances, I could kill them. So it's authority. But this authority here, you know, that authority comes from when you become a police officer, you go into the chief's office and you take an oath, and then he hands you your badge and so on. But this authority that Jesus granted to the 12 is this, it's authority with power. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. So how did Jesus communicate his creator powers to the apostles? And I think that we can answer that question. Maybe we won't have to plumb its depths completely, but I think we can answer the question. Listen to these verses and see the common denominator. There's many, many more that we could have listed in the Old and New Testament. Luke 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Okay, so remember, before Jesus started really doing anything, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and what happened? The Spirit of God came upon him, right? And then he went out and began his ministry. 1 Thessalonians 1, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Power in the Holy Spirit. Acts 4, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power? See, the enemies recognized the apostles had power. By what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. And he went on to present Christ to them. Acts 6, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Acts 13, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, this enemy, and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And here's an Old Testament one, Micah 3. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. You can see the pattern in those scriptures. Jesus, in Jesus' ministry and in the apostles, that their power was bound up in the person of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Here's a really clear one where Jesus connects the Spirit in him, the Holy Spirit in him, with his power to effect these signs. Matthew 12, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David, Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And here's the punchline. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All of these scriptures and more tell us that the authority of Christ and that authority that he delegated to the apostles is given to them. This power was effected by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in him. It makes sense that it is the Spirit that is this creative power, powerful person of God. Even in the opening chapters of Genesis, the whatever was, the nothingness was chaos, right? And Scripture there tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, and the Spirit, by his power, goes into the work of creation. So the source of power in Christ when he is on earth is the Spirit. And it is that Spirit that he gives to his apostles, so that by the Spirit's power and by Christ's authority, they are able to do the same thing. Here's John's account of it. John chapter 20. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. That's authority. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So when Jesus grants his apostles authority, he grants them a measure of the Holy Spirit so that their authority is effectual. It's accompanied by power. You saw that when we read in Acts that it's kind of a strange thing that people would even get Paul to touch a handkerchief. And then they would go home and give it to someone that was sick. Oral Roberts tried to make some bucks off of that one. You know, you could buy some handkerchief from him and take it home and supposedly get healed. But in this case, it really worked. Now, how does that apply to us? That's all interesting and so on, but how does that apply to us? Matthew's gospel is going to end with the Great Commission. Here it is. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's the authority. All authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Because it's said without saying. Because I'm giving you that authority. Right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm coming with you, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, Christ has given his church, that's us. If you're a Christian, Christ has given you his authority accompanied with power. You might not be aware of that, but we need to be aware of it. Christ has given us his authority accompanied with his power, because not only has he granted us his authority, but he's granted us his Spirit. His Spirit indwells every single Christian. As Paul says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. You, you don't belong to him. There is no such thing as a Christian, who a real Christian, who does not have the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit who indwells us effects quite a few things. He will be the operative person of the Trinity who resurrects us on that day, the day of the resurrection. But there's something else that he does, and that is he works powerfully not only in us for sanctification, but he also works through us. Now, and specifically in our assignment, our great commission from the Lord to announce the kingdom of God. Let me do just a little bit of a sidetrack here. The gospel of the kingdom, do you see how that's repeated? That phrase is repeated in Matthew. Usually when we think of the gospel, we think of Christ came into the world, he died for our sins on the cross, and there's the good news, his righteousness by faith alone, his righteousness comes to us and we're born again, and there's the gospel. And that certainly is the gospel. However, most often what you'll find in Matthew and the other gospels too, is that the message that we proclaim is the message of the good news of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It's the very same thing, because the good news is not just about me being forgiven of my sins because of Christ dying on the cross. It is about the bigger picture of because Christ has done this, and because our sins are forgiven and we are new creations in Christ, we are citizens of his kingdom, and his kingdom has come and it's expanding until ultimately we're going to see his return and the new heavens and the new earth, right? And everyone that is in Christ is going to see that, and we'll live forever there, forever. There's only good things there. That's the kingdom. That's our message. So you see this, when you're presenting the gospel to someone, it's not just that you tell them, would you like to have your sins forgiven? We can get more specific than that and elaborate. What are the implications of needing to have our sins forgiven? Look, you're going to die. All of us, we're going to die. What's going to happen when you die? What's going to go on when you stand then before God? Well, here's what the Bible says. Here's what Jesus is offering. Here's the new creation. How'd you like to live forever in a new heavens and earth that's not messed up, right, by sin and death and so on? There's the offer of the gospel. I think you'll even find that at the close of Acts. You can check up on that where it says, and Paul was there preaching the good news of the kingdom and so forth. So that is how the gospel is described. All right. So as a Christian, we are all given the Spirit. All. I mean, he's the one that renews our heart, the one he regenerates our hearts and so on. So the Spirit of Christ is in us and leading us. And when the Spirit of Christ is given to us, we are given authority and power. Now, does that mean then that we are to go out and raise the dead and heal the sick? And if I tell a demon to depart and so on, you know, it has to go and so on. Well, if God, in some instances, chooses to operate that way, he through his people, he certainly could. But it does seem pretty clearly that those are the foundational things, the signs of a true apostle and so forth, Paul calls them, that happened in the New Testament era. So that leaves us then with this question. Since Christ has given us his Spirit, he has given us authority. We have authority to command people to repent and believe in Christ. We have that authority. But we're given more than that. We're also given power. So that message is accompanied with power. You might not recognize it, but it is. It is a powerful message, and it is some, and that power is coming from the Spirit of Christ that is in us. How do people recognize that today? See, here's the key. Because in the early era of the church, when these apostles went out and they raised the dead, it's like, whoa, check that out. Look at this. They could see this. Well, this power is still visible. It needs to be visible. In fact, we can say this. If the power of Christ by his Spirit is not visible in our lives, it negates our preaching of the gospel. It negates it. And I think that this has happened all over the place today in the church. Let me read this to you, this statement to you, and explain. The Holy Spirit is at work in every Christian. Okay? Romans 8. If he's not, you're not a Christian. The Holy Spirit is at work in every Christian, having effected the new birth, making us a new creation in us. He continues to work powerfully to transform us into holiness. This holiness, this practical Christ-likeness, this fruit of the Spirit in us, which is supernatural, by the way, is the demonstration of the power of Christ in us. Without this fruit of holiness in our lives, our message has no power, and we can just forget about seeing the lost drawn to Christ by the witness of his church. This is a very supernatural thing. This people can tell, they can recognize, the world can recognize someone and say, he has been with Jesus. Now they may hate it, and they may respond in a mocking way, but they can see it. Let me give you a very real example. We came across it last Wednesday in our study of the life of George Whitefield. One of his associates was a very effective preacher named John Chenick, and a fellow named Matthew Wilkes wrote a biography of Chenick, and here's a quote from that biography. Wilkes says, Mr. Chenick was of a fair countenance, but of a fairer mind. A good understanding, an open temper, and tender heart characterized the man. His Christian qualities were not less distinguishable. If unaffected humility, genuine humility, deadness to the world, a life of communion with God, and a cheerful reliance on a crucified Savior constitute the real Christian, he was one in an eminent degree. Nor were the evidences of his call to the ministry less striking. Few ministers have felt a warmer love to Jesus Christ. Few were more unwearied in preaching his gospel or suffered more patiently in his cause. It's true, his language was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. He wasn't a product of academia, in other words. Yet his doctrine and address were powerful and found access to the hearts of thousands. The gospel he so diligently dispensed was the food of his own soul. He drank deeply of the cup of religious pleasures. His altar was not to an unknown God. He may not have moved in the circles of the great. He may not have ranked with characters of literary fame. He may not have soared on the wings of philosophic pursuits, but he has pierced the clouds. He has explored the celestial region. He has presented its delicious fruits and invited us to arise and possess the land. Now, our goal you never want to read about other people and biographies and so forth and then try to emulate them. I need to be like them or else I'm a failure. The purpose here is, we're not going to all be, I've got to be like George Whitefield or I've got to be like John Chenick. The point here is that his biography is saying people looked at Chenick. Sometimes they assaulted him as a result. They hated him for it. But they looked at Chenick and they knew he was the genuine thing. This is a fellow who knows God, who knows his truth, who lives out Christ. They knew it. And in terms of Scripture, we would say that they knew Chenick was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Just like Stephen, Acts 6, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. See, there's their response. They hated him. Ultimately, they killed Stephen. He was a martyr. But the reason is they see Jesus in him. They see him that he is full of Christ's spirit and power. And they couldn't withstand it. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they killed him, right? You see, but it was recognizable then to them. He was a threat. Now, let's come back to this quote that I read you, and we'll read it in part again at the beginning. With this background, let's take a look at what this guy says. The church is a society of sinners. But we have a hard time remembering that. The great evangelist George Whitefield once complained that the way people dress their children for baptism suggests that they forget that they present a sinful child to the Lord to appeal for his mercy. Instead, infants are wrapped up in such fine things and so much pains taken to dress them that one would think they were brought there to be initiated into rather than to renounce the pomps and vanities of the world. And he says again, the church is a society of sinners. We do not approach God bearing our good deeds on a platter so as to impress him and so forth. Now, if the church, that body of Christ, that body assembly of believers, indwelt by the Spirit of God, the temple of the Spirit of God, is in fact a society of sinners, then I recommend to you this fact. We have no power and we have no authority. If the church is nothing more, if a Christian is nothing more than a sinner, and this, what does that mean? What exactly does that mean? The Bible never uses that language about the church, right? If you have any doubts about that, check it out. The Bible never says that the church is a society of sinners. This is why J.C. Ryle, in our reading this morning, he said, fine, go ahead and use commentaries, but you better compare what those commentaries are saying with Scripture. That phrase, that idea, is all over the place today. The church is a society of sinners. It causes all kinds of grief and anguish. If you say, for example, say you're a member of a church and you go to the pastor and you say, this guy over here is a professing Christian, a member of our church. Do you realize how he's living? Habitually in sin. See, we're not talking about perfectionism here. We know as Christians that we all, on occasion, sin. But we repent of it. What we're talking about here is when he says the church is a society of sinners, then what he is saying is, you know, basically, we're no different than from the world. You're sinners? We're sinners. It's just that God forgives us because of Jesus, but we're still just sinners. And so you go to the pastor and you say, man, this guy over here is doing such and such. This is how he's living. Well, we're all sinners. And we're not then to judge one another like that. God welcomes everyone here. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. There's only two kinds of people that are welcome in Christ's church. Only two kinds. The sinner, the person lost in sin, that is seeking to find Christ and find how to get right with God. And the Christian. Hypocrites are not welcome, you see. They're not to be tolerated. The church is a society of sinners. This means then that if a church, now this can happen either in a church that practices pedobaptism. It could also happen in a church that practices believer's baptism. This commentator is a pedobaptist, and that's why he points to that example of people bringing their child all decked out and so forth. Dr. Gerstner, you know, Sproul's professor, rebuked people then for doing that. You bring a white rose with your child? It should be a black rose, he tells them, you see, because that child is a sinner, and he was right. But if your understanding is that child or that person who's baptized is then made a member of the church, it becomes such a fine line there. People's thinking naturally goes to, well, they're a Christian. And then it begins to develop into, hey, we're all just a society of sinners. That's all that the church is. Put yourself in the place of an unsaved person out in the community, okay? I saw a guy in our community probably coming from a Bible study yesterday, and he's walking down the main drag in the community. I didn't know the guy. I hope he's a genuine thing, but he's carrying his Bible as he's walking along and so forth. But let's say in a small community like that, you know, everybody knows everybody and so forth. What if the approach of the church, that church is that, well, everybody's a sinner. So that guy's a society of sinners. So he's walking down the main street and he's carrying his Bible. And everybody out there in the community, every pagan, every unbeliever out in the community knows that guy. And they, yep, he's a sinner, all right. You know, I don't even know what that guy is doing. Do you see the point? The spirit is quenched. The spirit is grieved. The spirit, if he's present there at all in such a church, he does not bless the preaching, the message, the witness of that church with his power. People are not going to respond and say, there's something different about those people. There's something there that attracts me to them or makes me hate them, whatever it would be. But they're sensing, they may not be able to put it in words, but they're sensing that there's a power. And that power is the ministry of the Spirit, right? I hope that everyone sees that clearly. Acts 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they, the crowds, were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. If you're sharing Christ with an unsaved person, And that person doesn't recognize that you've been with Jesus, that you're the genuine article, you may as well just quit doing damage, you know, go home. But here's the upside of this. If we are indwelt with the Spirit, and we are, or we're not a Christian, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of Christ indwells you, then get this. You have Christ's authority accompanied by his power to effectually work through the presentation of the gospel to unsaved people. Now, it is up to us to do our part in sanctification, in that the Spirit is leading us. I got to follow him. This doesn't just happen automatically. The Spirit is he's leading you. Follow him. Temptation comes your way or something, and you put it to death by the Spirit. No, that's not who I am. That's not what I want to do. I'm not going to do that, right? And so you live for Christ. You ask Christ. Ask him to give you these words, I suppose, could be misunderstood. A greater measure of his Spirit. That his Spirit would work in you, in your life, more and more powerfully. He can do that. He will do that. He will. You don't have to sit back and say, oh, George Whitfield, John Chenet, Peter and Paul and these guys, well, they were so far above. Peter was a fisherman. Paul opposed the Christians from the beginning. God chooses people who are of low estate, but it's the same Spirit that is at work in us all. You know, you say, how do I become more spiritual? You ask the Lord to just bust loose in you with the power of his Spirit, so that people will see Christ in you. That then validates the message. And apart from that witness of the Spirit, when we explain Christ to someone, then it is powerless. Don't ever, ever, ever buy into this business that the church is merely a society of sinners. I would say actually that thinking has spread like a plague in the churches today. It's probably common. It might be common doctrine taught in most all churches, but it is absolutely false. Either you are a Christian and the Spirit is in you, or you are not. Either you're a saint or you are a sinner. But there is no such thing as a saintly sinner. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and how clear it is to us. And we do pray that you would give us a greater measure of your Spirit, in the sense that you would show us any areas of our lives where we might be grieving him, quenching his power in us. We pray that you would transform us, make us into the people that you would have us be, so that people around us would see Christ in us and be drawn to him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.